We ended last week with this image of Jesus being high and exalted. After 3 weeks of exploring the ways in which Jesus subjected himself in submission to the rulers, the authorities, the institutions, and the government of this earth, and of encouraging us to do the same, Peter concludes chapter 3 by reminding us that although Jesus lived a life of humiliation during his time on this earth, having made himself low, he now reigns in exaltation, having been lifted high with all rulers and all authorities and now all angels in subject to him. And that is the current state of affairs. Our God and King, Jesus Christ, right now, presently, reigns on high. And that image of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God and ruling and reigning is an image that we are going to need to keep at the forefront of our minds as we set out to follow him faithfully, because this is what I know. That from our vantage point here on this earth, this limited perspective that we have, it is not always going to seem like there is a sovereign God in heaven who is presently ruling and reigning over all things. Marriages dissolve, families fall apart, illness invades, death destroys, people hurt, and hearts break. This is the air that we breathe, because this is the broken and the falling world that we live in. So, if we are not vigilant, it becomes easy to forget that the battle has already been won, and that Jesus Christ is indeed victorious. So Peter ended last week by reminding us in 1 Peter 1:22, he wrote, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with all angels, all authorities, and all powers having been subjected to him." And then he begins with this today at the top of chapter 4. He writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So in this verse, number 1 on your handout, Peter describes a present condition, that of our being done with sin, that has been determined by a past event. And that is the crucifixion of Christ. So Peter is describing in this verse a present condition, our being done with sin, that has been determined by a past event. And that is the crucifixion of Christ. Earlier in this letter, in 2:24, Peter wrote these words of Jesus. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And then Peter goes on to tell us why it is that Jesus did that. The reason being that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the actions that Jesus took on our behalf at Calvary have enabled us to walk in freedom from sin. Now, Peter is not implying that we become perfect or that we become impervious to the power of sin, because we all know that not to be true. But Scripture says that when we begin following Christ, a new life begins, a life that is ruled not by the passions of our flesh as our old life was ruled, but rather a new life that is ruled by doing the will of God. And so as we follow after Christ, we choose increasingly to forsake our sin, which we now have the power to do. So when we turn to Christ, we make an active, we make an intentional, we make an ongoing decision to die to our sin, because we now live our lives in light of the fact that Christ has died for our sins. So I want you to understand that never anywhere in Scripture is there any indication that this is going to be easy. In fact, effort and force even are implied by the very language that Peter uses in these verses. What does he do? He tells us to arm ourselves as the NIV translates it, with the attitude of Christ. So tell me, what does it mean to arm yourself? We're in Texas, y'all. I don't buy that. What does it mean to arm yourselves? It means to take up a what? A weapon. For the purpose of what? What are you preparing for? A battle or a fight. So my husband is a huge fan of all things post-apocalyptic. So any end of the world, a movie or TV show or book, and he is all over it. And I have to admit that over the years, he's gradually won me over to that genre of fiction, which I used to have no interest in, but now I am a complete geek about. So naturally, one of the things that he and I have considered, we've spent a good portion of time considering, is the fact how well would our family fare in some sort of post-apocalyptic environment. You know, so the world has all but ended because a meteor has struck, or a virus has been set loose, or zombies have invaded, or all three, probably all three at the same time. And one of the things that he and I immediately decide is that I would not make it. If it were a TV series, I would be killed off in the pilot. I cannot even muster up like enough physical anger to like throw a punch, much less spear a zombie in the head. The only defense mechanism I employ is the one that the roly-poly practices, which has served me very well all of these past 40 years. So I don't suspect that I would survive any end of the world scenario. But by no means do I intend to forsake Peter's advice that I am to arm myself spiritually with the attitude of Christ, because that I can do. And I have seen battles fought, and I have seen freedoms won when I have done so. So we're going to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ. So even just this past Sunday in the book of Acts, we saw Paul instructing the early believers that it was going to be through much hardship and much tribulation that they were going to enter into the kingdom of God. So because we know this hardship and we know that this tribulation is coming, we prepare ourselves, we arm ourselves, we take up as a weapon the attitude of Christ. And I want you to see for yourself what exactly that attitude was. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I want you to look at verse 39, because there's something in that verse that tells us what the attitude of Christ is. What sentence does he say that tells us what his attitude is? Not my will, but yours. That was the attitude of Christ. Obedience to God was the ruling principle of Jesus' life here on this earth, and obedience to God is the ruling principle of the Christ followers' time on this earth as well. So Peter continues on in verse 3. He writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That is a list, isn't it? I mean, there are things on that list that I bet you never thought you were going to have to talk about at Bible study. But here we are. So I think for some of us, verse 3, with all of its talk of sensuality and orgies, is probably going to seem just a little extreme to some of you. But I think that Peter probably meant it to be extreme, because I assume that those were some of the behaviors that marked these early believers' past ways of life. So maybe your past way of living wasn't marked by jello shots and orgies, but every single one of us in this room has something in our rearview mirror. Every single one of you has an old life, and every single one of you now has a new life. That is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So if Peter were sitting down with you personally and addressing just you alone, maybe he may forego the whole orgy bit, and instead he might say to you, for the time that has passed suffices for living in bitterness and anger, for walking in self-sufficiency and pride, for indulging yourself in self-pity and doubt, for living a life of perfection and duplicity. So matter what the specifics of your former life were, the end point that Peter gets to here is the same, and that is that the time that is past suffices. For some reason, as I was studying that verse, the words that kept popping into my head were the very last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. What is it that he said? It is finished. And I well know and I appreciate the fact that we are all sitting at a Bible study on Tuesday morning, but I've been doing this long enough to know that that doesn't necessarily mean that all of you have finished with your old way of living. And maybe there are even some of us in this room who are trying to convince ourselves that we can have it both ways. And as one who has attempted to live that lie before, I can very clearly tell you that you cannot. And maybe the question you need to hear this morning is, haven't you had enough? It is something that I have to often remind myself of, because the enemy has this way of romanticizing the past just enough to pull us slightly back into it. I don't know how that works out in all of your lives, but for me, it can be something as innocuous as hearing a song coming on the radio. And instantly, without even thinking about it, my heart just has these feelings of fondness and longing for my old way of life. Or it wasn't even that long ago that a picture popped up on my social media feed of some old friends who had gotten together recently for a reunion, and it instantly just pained my heart that I had not been included. And these things happen, but we must not linger in those places. And because we have armed ourselves with the attitude of Christ, we know and we understand and we wholeheartedly believe that the time that is past suffices. And that it can indeed completely be finished. Peter goes on in verse 4, he writes, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So we hit on this same topic a little bit last week. We talked about that verse from 2 Corinthians that tells us that those who follow closely after Christ carry around the aroma of death to those who deny him. So godly living necessarily condones an ungodly lifestyle. So when you say no to something that everyone else is saying yes to, it is going to condemn them even if you do not intend for it to. So think of this as an example. I have actually gotten very irritated with my husband before because he has said no to dessert when the waitress has offered it. He's all like, oh, no, I'm fine. I mean, really, but you go ahead. And I have gotten angry at him. As if his saying no to dessert has caused me to gain 5 pounds, which I think one time it actually did. So back in week 2, we talked some about the implications of living as exiles and foreigners and strangers on this earth. And one implication of being foreign is that people are going to automatically take note of the fact that you are somehow different. And that difference is likely to have one of two effects on other people. It is either going to draw them towards you in curiosity, or it is going to repel them away from you out of hostility. So when we live as exiles, when we, number two on your handout, opt out of sinful living, it will draw some people toward us in curiosity, but it will repel others away from us in hostility. It will draw some people toward us in curiosity, but it will repel others away from us in hostility. And the ESV says that they malign you. The NIV translates it as they heap abuses upon you. Peter writes in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So in the midst of being cast out, of being spoken poorly of being lied about, of being harassed, ridiculed, and hated, Peter assures us that even though non-believers may put us on trial, they may pour out their judgments upon us, they will one day give an account to he who is ready to judge. And when I was reading it, the present tense verbs used there just sent chills up my arms. He is right now, presently, ready to judge. And we're going to see later how that's going to affect our own way of living as well. So verse 6, Peter goes on to say, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though they judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So this verse seems a little scary, like we're going back to some of that old stuff from last week, but it's actually pretty quite simple. The physical deaths of believers during the time of the apostles presented some problems for the early church. And that is because the early church held fast to Jesus' promise that he was going to return. But most of them assumed that that meant like soon, like any day now, as in probably within their own lifetime. So as time passed and these early believers began passing away because of old age or illness or accident or injury, it threw some of them into a panic. And they thought, well, what is happening? What's going to happen to my loved ones who believe but who have missed out on the return of Christ? So additionally, I'm sure that you can imagine as the early Christians began to die, it just further fueled the hatred of those who were persecuting the Christians. I assume they were ridiculed and they were mocked, like, oh, you're Jesus, he's coming back, huh? Like any day now, right? So then why has he not come? Why are you dying just like we're dying? Why is life carrying on as if it always has? And we know that this is something the early church was facing because Paul wrote about it in his letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in both of these passages, Peter and Paul are simply reassuring these early believers that though some of them had died in the body, they most definitely were alive in the spirit. Peter wanted to make sure that the physical death of their fellow believers did not diminish their hope in Christ. Going on to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the entire New Testament emphasizes the expectation of the Lord's return. The entire New Testament emphasizes that the Lord is coming back. But when we hear that messaging in our present day environment, it is usually meant as some sort of threat or some sort of warning. So I have seen billboards, signage along I-45 with the end is near type messaging that is surely meant to scare people into repentance. It is not meant to comfort people. It is meant to scare them. And I know that the hope is that they will be scared into repentance, but that's not what Peter is trying to do here. He is writing to a group of people who have already turned away from their former way of life. So he's not trying to lead them to repentance. Rather, he is sending them a message of comfort. The end is near is somehow supposed to be comforting to those of us who fully love and fully trust and fully follow Christ. And I can only assume that those of you who lived through great trial and great suffering understand it and hear it in exactly that way. The consummation or the end of all time is something that the Bible often compares to as a woman who is in labor and who is about to deliver a child. And I can tell you from my own experience that when I was laying in that hospital room and I was laboring and I was in pain and I was exhausted and I was just ready to see that baby in my arms safely, that I did not take it as a threat when the doctor looked at me and said, "The end is near." To the contrary, it spurred me on. It gave me all of the energy and the hope that I needed to breathe a little deeper and push a little harder and just hold out, knowing that the end was there. And that is the essence in which Peter writes to these new believers who would soon be in so deep over their heads that they weren't going to know what to do with it. He wanted them to be mindful. The end is near. He's coming back. Hold on. And I think sometimes that we get caught up on the language of nearness, right? The end is near, but Jesus promised his return over 2,000 years ago. But there is something about middle age in all of its glory, and that of witnessing my old children, my own children grow older, and of my parents' age, that has really brought into perspective the whole concept of nearness. So I don't know what your perspective is right now, but I know that the average life expectancy is probably 80 years, give or take. So whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or whether you are just taken home at a ripe old age, either one, for every single one of us in this room, the end is near. And the understanding and the knowledge that that end is near should have a profound way, should be have a profound impact on the way in which we live our lives. Number three on your handout, we are to live our lives in light of Christ's impending return. We are to live our lives in light of Christ's impending return. So Peter here says that when we live in light of Christ's impending return, that we are going to be self-controlled and we are going to be sober-minded. So these are the words of instruction that Jesus gave his disciples on this same topic. He said, "Stay dressed for action." Now we already know, we talked about that translation back in week 3. Stay dressed for action. Keep your loins girded. Female equivalent, keep your what? Keep your big girl panties on, okay? Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Watching, waiting, and ready. Peter insinuates that this type of mindset actually fuels our prayer. That this type of watchful, waiting, ready mindset keeps us in constant communion with God the Father. And I think that Peter encourages us here because this is an area in which he had failed. I can't help but imagine that as Peter wrote these verses, he thought back to that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, just hours before he was seized, pulled Peter and James and John aside, and he told his friends, he said, "Keep watch with me." But the night grew long, and their eyes grew heavy, and they were tired, and they were weary, and they fell asleep. So Jesus came back once more, and he found Peter sleeping, and he said specifically to Peter, he said, "Peter, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And he told him again, he said, "Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation." But once again, Peter's eyes grew heavy, and he was weary and tired, and the night felt so long. And the next time his master came to awaken him, the time of preparation had passed. And when the temptation to turn away from Jesus and flee came at Peter, he was unable to resist it. So Peter writes to us as one who knows full well what it is to be weary and tired in the deep watches of the night. And he says, "Be ready. Keep praying. He is coming." Verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So Peter's terminology in verse 8 underscores the primacy of love in the life of a believer. Think of all the important things Peter has already said, and he says, "Above all, keep loving earnestly and eagerly." I always have found it so fascinating that the Bible commands us to love. We are commanded to love God. We are commanded to love each other. And the command to love goes so contrary to our modern understanding of what it means to love. Because in our common everyday vernacular, love is associated primarily with our feelings, with the emotions that we have. So commanding someone to love another person, or commanding them that they should not love another person, is tantamount to commanding someone, "Be happy," or "Don't be sad." It sounds completely contrary to everything that we understand about what it means to love. But that loving feeling that we associate with love is not the essence of love as we see it in the biblical perspective. In the Bible, love is a decision of will that leads to action. It is a decision of will that leads to action. So Scripture describes the Lord as his setting his love on us. So that means that Jesus didn't have these little cartoon hearts bulging out of his eyes as he made his way to Calvary. It means that he made a decision of will that led to action. He set his love on us. And in the same way, Scripture tells us that we are to set our love on other people. And Peter is so kind as to tell us why we are to do this, because apparently love has this magical ability to cover over a multitude of sins. So that has a couple of sticky implications for us. First of all, it means that there is going to be a multitude of sins within the body of believers that we are going to need to overlook. And yes, I said overlook. One of the hardest lessons that I have learned in over 14 years of marriage is that I do not need to point out every sin of my husband's. Which for a while I seemed to believe that was my job to do, but Peter reminds us of the true nature of love. Number 4 on your handout, love does not broadcast the sin of the beloved. Love does not broadcast the sin of the beloved. So there's this really weird story in Genesis chapter 9. And it's how Noah goes out one night and he gets drunk off of the wine of his vineyard. And he comes home and he ends up somehow asleep and naked in his bed. And his youngest son comes in and finds him in this state. And he goes out and he tells his two older brothers. And it says that the two older brothers come in and in a way so that they don't bear witness, like they don't see their father's nakedness, they discreetly cover him up with a blanket. And when Noah awakes and he discovers what has happened and how it is that his youngest son acts, it says that he cursed him. Like he curses him and he curses his children and he curses his children's children. And I always thought that that was a little extreme, right? My way of thinking was, Noah, I mean, you did the crime. Like you got yourself in that situation. But I think what we have there is a commentary on the true nature of love and how it doesn't bring any more attention than is absolutely necessary to the sin of the beloved. And that's not to say that there's never a time to engage somebody about their sin or to call in reinforcement or help. That's not what I'm saying. But it doesn't make much out of the humiliation and the disgrace. And it doesn't draw attention to the fact that this person has sinned. And that is so true of the way in which God loves us. Isn't it? Hebrews tells us, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is how God loves us, and it is how he asks that we should love each other. So from there, from emphasizing the primacy of love amongst the body of believers, Peter then goes on to give us some very specific concrete examples of love. So in verse 9, he continues, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So every Christian is somehow capable of ministering to others. The gifting of God is varied. That means that the gifting of God is going to manifest itself in various ways. And here Peter gives us a list that is by no means exhaustive of some examples of the ways in which we have been gifted to love one another. And when we love each other in these concrete ways, not just with word, but also in deed, then Peter says that that brings glory to God in Jesus Christ, who loved us not only in word, but also in deed. We are to love each other in these concrete ways using the gifting that the Lord has given us. Verse 12, Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter begins verse 12 by addressing his Christian brethren as beloved. And some translations render that as dear friends. But in doing so, it's almost as if he puts down the microphone and he comes down off the pulpit. And he begins addressing them not so much as a pastor might address this huge congregation, but as a friend and a fellow sojourner who just happens to have some insight into what's ahead is going to address a fellow friend, a fellow sojourner. And I think it's interesting that he urges them with this. He says, do not be surprised. And all I could think about is, well, I guess that they would be surprised in the same way that we are surprised. When marriages dissolve and when families fall apart and when illness invades and when death destroys and when people hurt and when hearts break, I mean, after all, if Jesus Christ, our God and King, is now presently, right now, reigning in victory on high, then why would any of us who love him and serve him need suffer at all? I assume it is a question that any of us who have followed Christ after a significant amount of time have asked ourselves, and it is a question to which Peter has an answer. So number 5 on your handout, in suffering, the Christ follower has the unique opportunity to rejoice because they understand two things. First is letter A, those who share in Christ's suffering will one day share in his glory. Those who share in Christ's suffering will one day share in his glory. So let's tackle that one first, starting in verse 13. Peter writes, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The question of the righteous suffering is not a question that the Bible ignores. I mean, even before the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Old Testament saints deeply pondered that very question. Let's not forget that it was David who wrote the words to the psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Job asked the Lord in his agony, he said, "Why do you hide your face from me? Why do you count me as your enemy?" See, these suffering servants of the Lord painted a picture of the suffering servant that was to come. And we, as New Testament believers, have to understand God's will for our suffering in light of God's will for Christ's suffering. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the Lord's will to crush him. So God purposed that Christ would suffer for us. And in the same way, God has somehow purposed that we would suffer for him. Last week we read what Peter said, "For it is better to suffer for doing good," and we understand what Peter means when he says for doing good, if that should be God's will. So just as David and Job painted a picture in and through their suffering of the suffering servant that was to come, you and I have an opportunity in and through our suffering to paint a picture of the suffering servant that has already come, but who now reigns in glory. There is this biblical pattern that is established of suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. And it never occurs the other way around. It is always suffering and then glory. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter wrote that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. So much of Peter's letter so far has focused in on the submission and the suffering of Christ. But last week, we finally got a glimpse of that picture of Christ in his glory being high and exalted, with all authorities and all angels and all powers now being subject to him. So it stands to reason that we who follow in his footsteps would first, what? Suffer. And then glory. Our suffering bears witness to our union with Christ, and that gives us reason to rejoice, because our suffering provides us with evidence that we will one day be glorying with Christ. So that's why in the book of Acts, you read that crazy scene where it says that all of the apostles were rounded up and they were thrown into prison and they were beaten and they were charged to never again speak the name of Jesus Christ. And it says that when they were released, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They believed that that suffering was evidence of their union with Christ. And they rejoiced knowing that one day they would glory with Christ. So, the first answer that Peter gives to the question of suffering is those who share in Christ's suffering will one day share in his glory. And the second answer Peter gives to the question of suffering is letter B on your handout, and that is that suffering does not destroy the righteous. Rather, it purifies them. Suffering does not destroy the righteous, but it purifies them. So let's go on into verse 15. Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." So verse 15 goes back to another topic that we were discussing briefly last week. And in these verses, we have to understand that Peter is talking about a very specific type of suffering. Peter is addressing the type of suffering that comes because we are following closely after Christ. And we have to understand that that is not the only kind of suffering that we face. We can suffer because we make bad choices. We can suffer because other people make bad choices. We can suffer because we sin. We can suffer because other people sin. We can suffer because we forget to look both ways before we cross the street. We can suffer because we eat too much Mexican food or too much dairy. I mean, there is any and all reason why we might suffer. And Peter urges us, he urged us last week, that we should minimize to the extent that we can our own degree of suffering. Remember, he told us that we are not to go looking for trouble. So it's not at all that Christians are masochists who go out looking for ways to inflict pain upon themselves. And last week we discussed how we should certainly avoid the type of suffering that comes from turning away from God as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. So Peter continues on in verse 16. He writes, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" In the books of Deuteronomy and Hebrews, God is referred to, he is described as an all-consuming fire. And all throughout the Bible, we're giving this imagery of a fire doing one of two things, of either destroying something or of it refining something. So these last few verses from Peter chapter 4 is an allusion to something that the prophet Malachi wrote. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet prophesied this. He said, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So Peter pulls in this idea of God purifying his people by fire. And I want you to listen to that language there. Malachi prophesied like a refiner's fire. And then Peter urged us to not be surprised by what kind of trial, the fiery trial. And in light of the reality of that fire, Peter asks a very sobering question. He says, if those of God's very own household are purified when they are passed through the fire, then what happens to those who are not a part of God's household? Because they too will be sent through the fire. So verse 18 is tricky in the ESV. So I think that the NIV does a much better job with the translation there. So let me read it to you from the NIV. This is verse 18. It says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So hard there means with difficulty. So it's not like God can barely save us because we're so bad, but it's, as one commentator wrote, it does not imply the uncertainty of the outcome, but the difficulty of the road that leads to it. So back to what Paul had said to the early believers in the book of Acts, with much tribulation and much hardship, we will enter into the kingdom of God. So believer, we will not be spared from the fiery trial, but neither will we be destroyed by it. Quite to the contrary, we will be, as James wrote, made perfect and complete by it. So I know the whole topic regarding the judgment of the household of God is kind of scary, and I know that it's a confusing notion. So to make sure that we're all perfectly clear, I just want to read to you a few lines by a scholar. This is Edmund Clooney on these verses. He writes, God's purging of his people is not a process that takes place in purgatory after death, nor is it punishment that atones for sin. Rather, his purging is the discipline of suffering and trials by which the faith of his people is purified as gold in the furnace. So we see that the Apostle Peter views God's judgment as he views all things in the context of hope. The context of hope. And he closes chapter 4 with this, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter's closing line here is the only instance in the entire New Testament where God is referred to as Creator. And I imagine that Peter did that with much purpose. I imagine that his intention there is to draw our attention to God, who is the architect, who is the designer and the builder of all things. So this very God who has ordained your salvation and who has ordained your suffering as he builds us up like living stones is the very same God who knows where every brick and every beam and every stud and every nail goes. And how all of those things fit together and how they all contribute to the finished, refined product. A place suitable for even God himself to dwell. So knowing God in that way, knowing God as our faithful Creator, that is what grounds our hope. Because we know the character of God, we can trust in the purposes of God, even in and through our suffering. So number 6 on your handout, as we trust in the character of God and the purposes of God in the midst of suffering and trials, we remain witnesses of hope as we make our way home. Father God, you are the Creator, Lord. You are the architect. You are the designer. You are the builder, Lord. And you are faithful. As you have been faithful in our salvation, Lord, we trust that you are faithful in and through our suffering. Lord, I pray that you would bow our knee to you, God, that we would submit Lord, to the just judge who knows us, who has chosen us, who loves and cares for deeply. Lord, as we go out of this place, God, I pray that you would give us just a deeper desire to know you, to know your character. God, that you would give us deeper trust and more hope, Lord. We love you, God, and we pray these things in the mighty name of your beautiful Son, Jesus. Amen.